Well, we are continuing a series titled Wisdom for Life, looking at various wisdom passages in the scriptures. And I know last week, Pastor Hunter spoke from Ecclesiastes, I believe. We're in a nearby book this morning. We're in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read this passage for us and then pray. This is from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we have just heard your word, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit to discern its meaning from you and its meaning for our lives. Would you please soften our hearts that we might delight in your presence? You are here with us, Lord. Would you sharpen our minds, we can discern your truth. And would you shape our wills, Lord, that we would desire your ways as you have given them to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I just finished a reread of one of my favorite books titled Jaber Crow. This is a book written by the poet, novelist, farmer, Wendell Berry. And Jaber Crow takes place in a fictional town in Kentucky, but in a fictional town called Port William. Port William is a rural farm country home to many farmers. And one of the main themes, really one of the main storylines of this book, Jaber Crow, is a battle. A battle between two farmers, two men who do the same work. They even farm the same land. And yet, they do this in completely different ways. Their approach to farming is in just complete opposite ways of each other. The two farmers are Athy Keith and his son-in-law, Troy Chatham. Troy has married Athy's daughter, and so he is part of the family. He'll inherit this land one day. And Athy is known in town for being a slow farmer, being a patient farmer. He only grows what he himself and his animals need. And because of that, he actually leaves acres of his land untouched, just lying fallow. Because he doesn't need to concern himself with that. He has all that he needs. But Troy has different ideas. Troy wants to push the land to the limit. He laughs at Athy for using mules when he could be buying a tractor and plowing more and growing more corn. And as Athy is aging and Troy is coming to his own, this battle continues to rage with them. And there's just one moment that stands out to me as I consider the book, and it's this moment when Troy is laughing at his father-in-law for his slow ways, and he, on debt, buys a new tractor with big floodlights so he can plow all night, all the land, all day and night, working long and hard. For Troy, there are no limits to what this land should give him and what he should be able to do himself as he alone plows through the night. Let me ask you a question this morning. When is the last time you really took inventory of your own limits? When is the last time you acknowledged your own limits? The big lie, I mean, a big lie that we are tempted to believe is that we are actually limitless. That we can get as much as we can out of our lives, that we can go hard all day long, and we often push ourselves beyond our God-given limits as we do this. We even act surprised when this happens. You know what I'm talking about. Why am I so tired, you're asking yourself. Why am I so tired? Why can't I just get ahead financially? Why am I so unhealthy? Why am I struggling with all this unhealth in my life? We know we have limits, but when we hit up against them, don't we just think, like, man, if I could just get one more gadget that would, like, help this go more smoothly, then this wouldn't be a problem anymore, or now is just the perfect time for a short vacation, short break, and then I can get back to exactly what I've been doing that pushed me to the brink of even needing this vacation. Or I just need one more coffee. Just one more coffee. It's coffee number 9. It's 8 in the morning. It's coffee number 9. This often will lead us to sort of spin beyond our own capacity, beyond even what's emotionally, like what we're even able to do emotionally and spiritually. Our lives keep spinning on, spending beyond our limits, scheduling our calendar way beyond how it should be scheduled. And this morning, I say all that to say, this morning I want to look at a prayer in the book of Proverbs. We just heard it read. This is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And it's given by a man named Augur. We don't know much about him. But as we read this prayer this morning, what we see is this is really a prayer for limits. It's a prayer for limits. God, would you limit my words? God, would you limit my wealth? Because there is great temptation for me when I start to go beyond my limits. This is what this man Augur is praying. I titled this sermon this morning, A Prayer for Limits. And there are three things that Augur offers to God in this prayer. And my encouragement to us this morning is that you and I do the same thing. That the things that Augur offers to the Lord, we do as well, and seek to live within God's limits. Here's the first offering. Here's the first thing that we can offer to God. Offer God your words. Offer God your words. This is the first thing requested in this prayer. In verse 8, he says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. It's a simple request. What should we say of this request, that God would remove falsehood and lies from this man? Well, three biblical principles immediately come to mind related to our speech. The Bible says a lot about our speech. The first is that God commands a limit on our words, on our speech. A lot of you probably thought of the Ten Commandments when you heard that prayer read, falsehood. Well, the 9th commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So in a way, Augur is praying to be obedient to God's law here, and that God would remove this falsehood far from him. But it's not so much that we look at this as like, oh, here's God's law, and if I don't do it, I'm bad, and I have to make sure I do this thing. It's pretty arbitrary, but God said it, so I'll do it. We need to see God's law differently than that. We need to see it as given to us for our own good, for our own flourishing. That God, when he gave this command, he knew that humankind cannot flourish in a world where falsehood and lies are near, ever present. And yet, isn't that how we feel this morning and often in our world? We're a Presbyterian church here, and that's okay if you're not really familiar with that or if this is your first time here. One of the jewels, you might say, of a Reformed tradition is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which again, if that's unfamiliar to you, that's totally fine. This is a wonderful summary of faith given to our church, and the authors of this, they really understood that God's law was not just sort of this thing, like you picture the old movie, like Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments. It's like, oh, that's archaic. I don't understand why I need that. They saw the law as the basis of a flourishing society. And so in this book that is a summary of our faith, they actually go through the Ten Commandments, and they say, what is within limits and what is off limits? When we hear, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, like, what does that actually entail? Does it kind of stop short, like, everything outside the courthouse is fair game, but, you know, when I'm bearing witness and on the stand, that's what God's talking about? Well, here's what they said. I think this is good, and I think you will agree with this. They said, this is what it means to seek to obey this command. It means that you're a man or a woman who is preserving and protecting the truth, that you're standing up for the truth, that you want to see the good in your neighbor and believe the best about your neighbor, that you love and desire to hear things that are true, not half-truths, full truths about the world and God and how he made it, that we acknowledge the giftings of others, the goodness of others, that we freely acknowledge that without flattering, that we defend the innocent, that we study the truth, and I could go on. I'm actually if you can believe it, I'm abbreviating their list by like into a quarter of how long it is. These are the things that these pastors said, this is what a flourishing society would look like that's following God's law. Here are the things that might be off limits. Let's each examine ourselves. When we hear this prayer, remove far from me falsehood and lies. Here are some things that might be off limits. Exaggeration. Complaining, catastrophizing our lives, gossip, not offering God the praise he is due, intentionally not affirming the gifts of others. I'll stop there. Friends, this is a huge, huge ask. In Hebrew, this line is three words. In English this morning, it's in the ESV, it's seven. And yet it braces itself against a tide of words that we would say, if we're really seeking the Lord and the good of neighbor, then remove that far from me. Because it's off limits. It's beyond what God has commanded. Here's a second principle that will emerge, and the third one after, and these two are shorter. Our speech has a ferocious power. All through the book of Proverbs, there are warnings against speech. You might think of Proverbs 15:1, where it says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. You might think of Proverbs 15:4, where the Bible says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but a perverseness in it will break the spirit. Our words have a power to stir up emotions or to in anger, to give life to someone or to break their spirit. You might also think of the book of James in the New Testament, where James says the tongue is a, what shall I call the tongue, says James? It is a restless poison, a restless poison. James goes on, it's a world of unrighteousness. It's set on fire by the fires of hell. Wow, I won't say anymore. There's more there. That's enough for this morning. The tongue has a ferocious, corrosive power. It has the power to give life to. It has the power to praise God. It has the power to bless neighbor. It has the power to tear down. God commands a limit on our speech. Our speech has a ferocious power. Here's the third principle. Our speech reveals our heart. A godly woman, when I was in college at a family's house for dinner, she asked us, what spills out of your cup when you are bumped? And the image she was giving was of a cup full of a liquid. And it's like, hey, this thing is spilling, whether I set it on the table or we've been in that situation. You're carrying a cup that's too full of a liquid. And someone bumps you. What spills out? What spills out of your heart when someone bumps you? It's a sign. Jesus' warning is this: out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And yet, we would just own the ways in which we have not lived up to this, and of course, and grace is coming. But we do live in a world where our leaders of all stripes, they do not care if they say something off limits from what God has said. Many leaders, global leaders, do not care about speaking the truth. And the power of speech is abused all day long on our online feeds in the world. And we are even tempted, I am even tempted to act as though the words I say are apart from who I am. Like once I've said it, it's not a part of me, it's floating out there, it might be right, it might be wrong, you might turn it to this way and it looks better. No. God has commanded a limit. Because our speech is powerful and because it reveals our hearts. Let us offer God our words. Here's the second thing that we can offer to God, and that is to offer our wealth. The book of Proverbs, I mean, it is just full of encouragements to work hard, to be diligent, and that wealth in many ways is a gift of God for your family, for your grandchildren, for your community, and to glorify God. Wealth, uniquely in Proverbs, is given as a good thing to be pursued in contrast to poverty. And yet here in Proverbs, we get this striking request. The request to not have poverty has been consistent throughout this whole book. But this request to actually not have wealth is different. It's balancing out the wisdom that's being given to us. Because he's praying for contentment here, and we see the danger, don't we? We'll continue in this, what he says in the second part of verse 8, after asking for no falsehood and lies, Augur prays to God that God would not give him poverty, but actually not give him riches. Feed me, he says, with food that is needful for me. There's a great tension here, isn't there? When is enough enough, and when is too little? Like, compared to what am I praying against poverty, but also not praying for wealth? It's like, we're thinking of like Jeff Bezos? Like, is that sort of on the one hand? Or is it like, you might think of just whatever situation, an impoverished situation, maybe in this country or another one. Like, what would sort of be the limits here? Well, you could spin all day on that question. I think it is given to ask us to ask ourselves, what are my limits? But we actually get an answer for this question, and it's just in the next verse. Augur tells God in his prayer why he's asking this way, and it all has to do with his own heart before God. These are the two reasons he gives. The first one is that a potential of fullness could lead to denial. He's aware of being full of wealth and forgetting God. For he says, first, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And isn't it interesting that he connects his heart's response to his wealth with actually moving towards falsehood? Who is the Lord? This boastful sort of, I've forgotten God. I'm all good. So I don't really need God. And honestly, I don't really remember all that God has done for me because I feel pretty secure right now. This was a danger that Moses warned the people of God against. It's a very pertinent warning always. And in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses warned the people and said, you're going to go into the land that God's giving you. There's going to be good things for you here, but take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you've eaten and are full, your heart be lifted up. That's pride, not the sursum corda that's coming later in the service. Lift up our hearts. That's a different thing. This is lifting up your heart in pride, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then, this is huge. He says, be careful lest you say, actually, I got out of Egypt by my own power and strength. I kind of positioned myself to be where I am today. So, yeah, God's been involved, but I mean, come on. The Anglican minister Charles Bridges warns us that too often, the more we receive from God, the less he receives from us. We have to grapple with this temptation that wealth is. We must offer God our wealth. But he does not only pray to not be given riches, he prays against poverty. For he says, God, I don't want to be poor and steal and profane your name, bring shame on your name. And so often we do experience a sort of pendulum swing where we say like, well, if riches are bad and the love of money is the root of all evil, then whoa, poverty that's more spiritual. And there are examples of saints renouncing worldly goods to better serve the Lord. But what Augur points out here is subtle, that actually poverty intrinsically is not more spiritual. That actually a lack and a deficit in your life could be tempting to reach for what isn't yours and short circuit dependence on God. And so he has said, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lord, give me what I need. You know what I need. Give me what I need. And so we don't get a perfect formula here for what this contentment looks like in every example, but we do get some limits, don't we? And we do get an invitation from the scriptures to evaluate our lives. Am I offering God my wealth? Am I bound to my wealth such that I am forgetful of the Lord? Last offering from this prayer. Offer God your weakness. Offer God your weakness. We have looked at words, we have looked at wealth. I want to step back and just look a little more broadly at what is happening in this prayer, especially with verse 7, this first verse where he says, two things I ask of you. Okay, we've got those things down. Deny them not to me before I die. This is a prayer. This is not a manifesto. This is not a vision statement for 2026. Augur's got his little journal out. He's like, this is what my life is going to look like. Truth and contentment. These are the things. So He wants those things, but he's pleading with God to provide them. He's pleading with God. He even says, before I die, don't misunderstand this to be like a deathbed prayer, like I have hours to go, so before I die, let me... No, he's saying, from now until the day that I depart from this world, this, Lord, would this be the texture, the shape of my life? I'm always struck driving north in Arizona and the saguaro cactuses that pepper the landscape. Auger is asking God, would this be the geographical feature of my life? As people look over my life, would they see, I don't see lies here. I see contentment. I see truth. This is defining of his life. It's a life defined by God's own limits. And in doing this, Auger is, he's offering God his weakness. He is. That's fundamentally what prayer is. Prayer, we have to get to the heart of this. Prayer should look like, I don't have this, but you do. Or you know why I don't have this. And you're the one that's able to provide. And if you've ever been in that overwork, like, I just got to keep going, just head down, you might almost sense like, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it's like, I should pause and pray right now. But something in you goes, no, just focus, just keep going. I don't have time for that right now. That's a personal autonomy, a refusal to just acknowledge I'm a creature before God. I have limits, and I need to come before him right now in prayer, just like is happening here. And just to state the obvious this morning, if the man who is praying this so many years ago gets this prayer answered, there will be many things he does not say. There will be many things he does not get. And how will he actually cope with this prayer being answered? Is to fall on the strength of God. We are not in and of ourselves desirous to live within God's limits. Nor, when the example is given to us, are we strong enough to make this happen on our own. We have to admit our own limits in even seeking these things. We are not on our own able to get rid of falsehood or to be perfectly content. We must ask the Lord to lead us in these things. There's a famous Bible verse, many of you will know it, it's Philippians 4:13, and it's well known because, it's an amazing verse. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I want to say that my first interaction with that, besides, I mean, I grew up in church, so I knew about it, but I feel like I see athletes say that a lot, like, I'm scoring these points, and I can do all things through God who strengthens me. It's like, you could be me, kid. I just found it in the Lord. There's this sort of bravado that we sometimes give that passage of the Bible. The funny thing is that verse actually comes from someone who's praying kind of similarly along the lines of Auger here in Proverbs 30. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a cry of weakness, of needing the strength of God to be content when facing plenty and hunger. We must, like the Apostle Paul, seek the Lord, admit our weakness, offer our weakness to God, ask him to be our strength. How can we do that? How can we seek the Lord? and his strength. I want to just encourage us again towards prayer, as this is a prayer. Though this prayer, I mean, this may be the first time you're hearing this morning in Proverbs 30, I mean. But Augur's prayer, it does glimmer still in the New Testament, and perhaps you're even picking up on this for some of you. Because when Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, there are allusions that at least fit with what is going on here. You think of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Here we have a prayer to not profane God's name, but to let it be holy in Proverbs 30. Of course, Lord's Prayer is one of asking for daily bread. Here we have a request to feed with the food that is needful for me. And then we have a request to not be led into temptation, but delivered. And so it is the tone of Augur's prayer. I don't want to be tempted to steal. I don't want to be tempted to profane your name. Keep me within my limits, Lord. Jesus taught us to pray within our limits. Limits that lead us to trust and depend on God. Friends, the Christian life is started by admitting our weakness and our need of God. The Christian life is not lived differently than that. It is the same thread that carries through. We admit our dependence on God and seek after him for strength. Do you want to walk in wisdom? Walk in God's limits. If you want the strength to do that, seek after Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I hope that we are mindful this morning that it is you who has redeemed us, you who has carried us, as your word says, as a father carries a son, so you have been patient with us, bundled us up in your arms, brought us into your kingdom. I pray against a trust of self this morning, Lord, that we would not trust in our own strength, but rather see the invitation to turn to you in our weakness, which is real, and receive strength from you, which is just as real. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.